This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. My dear brothers and sisters, I'd like to welcome you to the second talk by Sheikh Riyad this term, where we'll be exploring and deriving lessons from the literature of Imam Ghazali. Inshallah, today will be a continuation of last week's talk on the topic of sincerity, where we will be taking an introspective journey on how to identify the faults within ourselves and looking at our own sincerity and intentions in regards to our actions. And hopefully this will enable us to identify ostentatious behavior and to identify the hidden faults within ourselves. For those who are new to Oxford this year, Sheikh Riyad has been giving talks for the ISOC for many, many years now, well before I was even born. So we're blessed to have him in our program this term, so we can perhaps derive even more benefit from his wisdom and knowledge, inshallah. So JazakAllah khair. I'd like to pass on to the Sheikh. JazakAllah khair.
الحمد لله الحمد لله الذي جعل ذكره طمأنينة للقلوب وجلاء لها نارين الذنوب ومطرادة لوسواس الخناس المكذوب والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد الداعي إلى كل فعل محبوب وأمر مطلوب وعلى آله وأصحابه المقتفين سبيله على خير أسلوب. أما بعد، فيقول رب تبارك وتعالى في كتابه المنزل: أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. من كان يريد الحياة الدنيا وزينتها نوفي إليهم أعمالهم فيها وهم فيها لا يبخسون، أولئك الذين ليس لهم في الآخرة إلا النار وحبط ما صنعوا فيها وباطل ما كانوا يعملون. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in his revealed word: whosoever desires only the life of this world and its adornment, then we will fully repay them for their deeds therein, and they therein will not be deprived. Those are the ones for whom there is nothing in the hereafter but fire, and lost is what they did therein, worthless is what they used to do. Sadaqallahu al-Azim. Brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to our 22nd lecture on lessons from Imam Ghazali, and for those of you who are, as the brother just said, who are here for the first time, and as I said last week, you should not allow the number 22 to overwhelm you, because A, I'll be recapping the central points we've gone over as we go along in the term, and also the previous lectures were all recorded, and you would be able to go over them in your own time. Now, last week we started taking a closer look at the core subject, which is ikhlas, sincerity. And the first 20 lectures were preliminaries, they were setting the groundwork. We covered a wide range of subjects dealing with that preparatory ground for ikhlas. We dealt with hubbul jah, which is the love of prestige and celebrity, riya, love of showing off, ostentation, khumul, the virtue of anonymity, hubbullah, the need for loving Allah. Because if you love Islam, as I said, it's not only a list of instructions, a list of do's and don'ts. There's a relationship to be had with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a loving relationship. And that is part of being of ikhlas. That is part of this process through which you develop your ikhlas, develop your sincerity. The other point was that there's a big difference between learning about Islam and learning Islam. It is similar to the difference between learning about swimming and learning swimming. One of the descriptions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's mission is that in the Quran, Allah uses the term swimming. Inna laka fi an-nahari sabhan tawila. During the day, you have a long swim among people, but there is meaning in that. This is insightful, because one can earn a PhD in swimming and still not be able to swim. You know, a few years ago I saw an advert from, I think it was Loughborough University, that had they were offering funding for a PhD in the kinetic and kinematic determinants for performance in the among swimmers, propulsion of swimmers, and I looked at the criteria for the for applicants, and nowhere did it say that you needed to know how to swim. So you could qualify with a degree in PhD in swimming, and still, if you fall overboard, it will not help you. And likewise with Islam, you can have a PhD in Islam, and still fall overboard and drowned. So there is a lot of deep wisdom in that comparison. And this is exactly what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam described when he separated knowledge into two types. In hadith, he says, قال رسولullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam العلم علمان, that knowledge are of two types. العلم علمان, علم على اللسان, knowledge on the tongue. فذلك, and the knowledge on the tongue, which means just information, knowing stuff. He said, العلم علمان, علم على اللسان, knowledge on the tongue. فذلك حجة الله على عباده. That knowledge on the tongue is proof for Allah against its carrier. And then the second type of knowledge was العلم في القلب. وذلك علم النافع. The knowledge in the heart is the beneficial knowledge. علم على اللسان وعلم النافع, علم في القلب. So these two types, there's a journey to be traversed. From the knowledge you gain in the tongue, the knowledge you gain in the form of information, and that traversing into the heart, taking things into the heart, where it then becomes a means towards changing your thought processes and your actions. And this is the goal of this course, and indeed the goal of the book Ihya Ulum al-Din. Imam Ghazali rahmatullah alayhi, he had in his day reached the pinnacle of academic excellence, but when he realized that there was something crucial that was lacking, and despite all the success that he had, he had risen to the highest position in his day. If you go back to, you can hear the whole story in lecture number one, where he was the equivalent of a religious professor at the age of 34. So that's the meteoric rise from poverty. But then when he realized that something was missing, something crucial for his akhirah, for his life beyond this life, something crucial was missing, he gave it all up. He abandoned it, and he abandoned the position, the prestige, the money, the celebrity, and he set off on a journey of obscurity, a journey where he often described, hid himself, disguised as a janitor. But it was an amazing journey. It's a journey where this book was written. It was a journey where he realized, where he learned about the need for ikhlas. Because on return he was questioned, why did you leave? Why do you come back? And he said, and it was a trick question, why you came back if you think doing this sort of thing was bad? And why did you leave in the first place if it was good? And he said, all I did was to gain jah, to gain position, to gain acceptance in the hearts of people. That's the reason I did everything I did. But now I'm teaching the knowledge with which you leave jah, with which you leave that search for position and celebrity. So, now last week we began to discuss the first citation that Imam Ghazali used in his book, which was the first verse quoted at the beginning of the book, Kitab al-Niyati wal-Ikhlas, the Book of Intention and Sincerity, which was verse 52 of Surah Al-An'am. Now, today, we will continue and hopefully complete that discussion. And there are several points I'd like you to keep in mind, because there are issues that are connected to that in our world today, real world problems that have that plague the Muslim. So things that are connected to that, I will go into that as well. So the first point that we covered last week was that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had a deep sense of care for the salvation of every human being. He wanted to save as many people as he could, and he would often go out of his way to do this. And sometimes people would try to take advantage of his compassion. They would try to, you know, to further their own agendas. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would often rescue him by warning him about the dangers in the schemes of these people. And as he did in particular in this incident that is in the context of the revelation of this verse that we are discussing. Now, an additional point to note to those, in addition to the points we covered last week, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would often console the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He would reassure him in such situations. And there are several instances in the Quran where that comes across beautifully in very loving words. It's like if you've seen a parent speaking to a child and consoling them, it's much more powerful than that. And naturally, that is something that Rasulullah ﷺ emphasized in the mind to make these comparisons. You know, once he saw a woman who had lost her child and found the child and picked it up and held it close to her bosom, and he pointed the Sahaba to that woman, and he said to them that أَتَرَوْنَ هَذِهِ تَارِحَةٌ وَلَدَهَا فِي النَّارِ. He said, do you think this woman would ever throw her son and her child into the fire? And they said, no, wallahi, no, she will not. And then he reminded them that إِنَّ اللَّهَ أَرْحَمُ بِهَذِهِ بِوَلَدِهَا, that Allah is more merciful than this woman can ever be with her child, because Allah's mercy is greater. So if you listen to the words that Allah uses in Surah Al-Kahf, he says, فَلَعَلَّكَ بَاخِيٌ نَفْسَكَ عَلَىٰ أَثَارِهِمْ إِلَّمْ يُؤْمِنُوا بِهَذَا الْحَدِيثِ أَسَفًا. Then perhaps would you kill yourself out of grief, O Muhammad, and out of sorrow that they do not accept the message? That this is Allah speaking to the Prophet. Again in Surah Shu'ara, he says, لَعَلَّكَ بَاخِيٌ نَفْسَكَ عَلَىٰ أَن يَكُونُوا مُؤْمِنِينَ. That would you kill yourself with grief that they are not believers? No. And then in a third verse, he says that إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتَ إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. That, look, it is me. You're not the one who will guide whomsoever you will. It is me. I am Allah. Allah guides whomsoever He wills, and He is most knowing who is rightly guided. So that was the first point. The second point that point number two was in relation to this incident where the rich people, the Mushrikeen, the unbelievers, demanded that the Prophet ﷺ remove the poor Sahaba from the seating arrangements. And these were, there are about seven of them, the names have been mentioned: Salman al-Farsi, Bilal radiallahu anhu, Sa'ad ibn Waqqas, Suhaib, Khabbab ibn Mas'ud, Abi Dharr radiallahu anhu. These are the Sahaba who were there. But the rich people wanted them all, and the two names are there is Al-Aqra' ibn Habis al-Tamimi and Uyayna ibn Hisn al-Fazari. These are big names, you know. So they wanted the poor to become invisible. That's the point. They saw that the presence of these people as a diluting factor to their own sense of importance. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam agreed because of his hope that, you know, these people will eventually see that they will see the truth, they will accept Islam, their tribes will accept Islam, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said no, that this is not what you do. You do not turn your eye away from the poor people. This same incident and similar incident have been, there's another verse that is related to it, which is in Surah Al-Kahf, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I read this last week as well, وَاصْبِرْ نَفْسَكَ مَعَ الَّذِينَ يَدْعُونَ رَبَّهُمْ بِالْغَدَاةِ وَالْعَشِيِّ يُرِيدُونَ وَجْهَ وَلَا تَعْدُ عَيْنَاكَ عَنْهُمْ تُرِيدُ زِينَةَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَلَا تُطِعْ مَنْ أَغْفَلْنَا قَلْبَهُ عَنْ ذِكْرِنَا وَاتَّبَعَ هَوَاهُ وَكَانَ أَمْرُهُ فُرُطًا. Keep yourself patiently. Keep yourself with patience, being with those who call upon the Lord in the morning and in the evening, seeking His countenance. And let not your eyes pass beyond them. Let not your eyes pass beyond them. Beyond them, desiring the adornments of this world, the glitter of this world. And do not obey the ones whose heart we have made heedless. of our remembrance, and who follows his desire, and whose affairs is ever in neglect. So in other words, keeping yourself patient with people whose hearts are focused towards Allah, I repeat that, keeping yourself keeping yourself patiently with people whose hearts are focused towards Allah is a Quranic imperative. It is a Quranic imperative for Muslims. And note here the use of the word sabr. The word patience is in the command. He did not say umkuth, you know, stay, sit, or ijlis, sit with them. The word isbir, be patient with those. And because it might not always be as easy on the nafs, it might not always be easy for everyone. This is for the wide audience, obviously, as I said last week, that the address is to the Prophet, but it is for the wider audience. So to put this into our context, to general context, today it might not always be easy to keep the company of Muslims. We might find it, you know, especially who are not from our own background, or people from our own financial or intellectual background. You might come from a wealthy family or from a highly cultured or intellectually sophisticated background, and you might find that spending time with pious Muslims who are from a poor background, or Muslims who don't speak with a posh accent or have the same cultural references as you do, it might seem difficult. You might find that your lower self, your nafs, your shaitan, whispering to you, saying, oh, these people, you know, these guys are good, but they're cramping my style. You know, I can't sit around with these people all the time. I've got to find some more sophisticated people to socialize with. That's what happens inside. You get these feeling that, you know, that look. So there's a message here for us as well, that despite where you come from, and there's a warning from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about these matters that is pertinent here. First, is that taqwa is the only real scale of value for a Muslim. That is the one when it comes to human beings. And we should use it when it comes to socializing. All other material factors are insignificant. And the warnings, there are two warnings. The first is that we should keep in mind the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where he said, and this is a general ruling, he said, Ya ayyuhan nas, O people, inna rabbakum wahidun. But know that your Lord is one. Your Lord is one. فَلَا فَضْلَ لِعَرَبِيِّنَ عَلَىٰ عَجَمِيِّنَ وَلَا لِعَجَمِيِّنَ عَلَىٰ عَرَبِيِّنَ. That there's no superiority of an Arab over a non-Arab, or a non-Arab over an Arab. وَلَا لِأَحْمَرَ عَلَىٰ أَسْوَدَ وَلَا لِأَسْوَدَ عَلَىٰ الْأَحْمَرَ. And not of a white or pink, depending on how you describe the people, over the black or white. There's no superiority over this. He's making it clear. And then he said, إِلَّا بِالتَّقْوَى, except with taqwa. Taqwa is the scale. إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ. That the most dignified among you are those who are the most valued, are those who are most valued in taqwa, in their consciousness, in their connections to Allah. And the second hadith to bear in mind in relation to this is that Rasulullah عن أبي هريرة رضي الله عنه أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال الرجل على دين خليله. الرجل على دين خليله. The person will be on the religion of the company he keeps. The person will be on the religion of the company he keeps. فلينظر من يخالل. So be careful with whom you become chummy, whom you spend, who you do khilal, who becomes your khalil, your best friends, your close friends. That is a warning from Rasulullah. And he didn't say, oh, you will have some of their ideas, or you will. He said, your deen. He used the word deen, the religion. Because ultimately, that's what happens. If you're in a group of people who have a certain inclination, a certain way of thinking, then you will eventually fall in place. For many reasons, this happens. So, now, point number three was that inequality is not only harmful in the material sense, where it's harmful to the poor because it fosters deprivation and suffering when the wealth is hoarded by a small section of society, as we see in our world today, where 45%, in fact, the latest statistics say that 45.6% of global wealth is owned by 1%. 45.6% of global wealth is owned by 1% of people. Yet, and we live in a world where 811 million people go to bed hungry. And every 4 seconds, a human being dies from hunger. And most of those are children. So that's the tragedy of inequality. And so these are real consequences of inequality that should concern us as Muslims. But there are also other harmful perceptual consequences that stem from restricting our view to only one end of the spectrum of humanity, which is what is alluded to in Surah Al-Kahf, where Allah is saying, وَلَا تَعْدُ عَيْنَاكَ عَنْهُمْ تُرِيدُ زِينَةَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. And note here the focus on the eye, the direction of the eye. Where is the eye looking? So he's saying, وَلَا تَعْدُ عَيْنَاكَ. Don't let your eye shift away from the poor. Don't let your eye shift away from these people because they are poor. Don't let your and because that is, it will. When you move your eye from the poor, it goes in search and it fixates on the glitter of the world, the riches of the world. So because when society is stratified along the lines of wealth and possessions, and the poor is made invisible, our worldview of humanity becomes truncated and then corrupted, as we saw in the example I gave you last week, which was, what was it? The Glenfell Tower. Remember? The Glenfell Tower. What happened on the Glenfell Tower? The optics, the aesthetics were given precedence over the safety of the poor. So, if our Weltanschauung, our Weltanschauung has to be, our worldview is not focused predominantly on the needy, then at least it must be balanced, and certainly not cherry-picked or blinked towards affluence. It should not be floodlit to one side, towards the rich, towards the celebrity, towards the possession and their possessions, because that view fosters cravings and covetousness. It fosters hirs and tama. These are two concepts that are discussed in the Ihya. Hirs and tama. In fact, Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi quotes in the book of Kitab al-Dhammi al-Mali wal-Bukhli in the chapter of Bayanu Dhammi al-Hirsi wa Tama'a, the exposition of the condemnation of envy and covetousness, he quotes there a saying of Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, which is succinct but quite deep. And the saying is, Inna Tama'a faqrun. Inna Tama'a faqrun wa inna al-ya'sa ghinan. That covetousness is in fact poverty. That and disinclination to the wealthy is wealth. Because if your eyes are locked on the riches of others, it will not only foster covetousness in your own heart, but it will also make you feel like a pauper. Even if you have a reasonably good life, you will feel like you live in poverty. Whereas if your eyes are locked onto the poverty of others, then your heart will feel wealthy. You know, there's a few years ago when the financial crisis happened, there was a man who had something like 65 billion, and overnight he lost 27 billion, and he took in with a heart attack, and he felt like a pauper because he lost 27 billion. So it's about ratio, how you see yourself. So another problem with covetousness is that it fosters riya. Covetousness fosters riya. When your eyes are seeing only on one side, then you enter automatically into an ostentatious way of thinking, the urge to put yourself and your possessions on display. And this, of course, destroys ikhlas, because we know that what is the basic rule of ikhlas? The basic rule of ikhlas is al-ikhlasu fi mu'alajat al-riya. That ikhlas is, the secret of ikhlas lies in the treatment of ostentation. The secret of ikhlas lies in the eradication of the urge to put things on display. That's the secret. This is what Imam Ghazali says. Now, I do not want to be misunderstood. This is not a call for fatalism or resignation from the world. We live in the world and we have to fulfill our needs. But there is a big difference between perceptions based on needs and perceptions based on greed. Yes, perceptions based on needs and based on greeds, and we can vary. And when you enter on this, when the eyes move in this direction, then it doesn't stop. The more you get, it's the more you want. You lose your connection with need. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, لو أن لي ابن آدم واديا من ذهب, that if the human being, if the son of Adam had an entire valley of gold, because a person who is, imagine someone owning a whole valley of gold, he said, لو كان لي ابن آدم واديا من ذهب من ذهب, if he had an entire valley of gold, أحب أن يكون له واديان, and he will then love, he will then wish to have, he will then try, he will then seek to have two valleys of gold. That's the nature of man. Now, he will then have two valleys of gold. وَلَنْ يَمْلَأْ فَاهُ, and his mouth will not be filled. وَلَنْ يَمْلَأْ فَاهُ إِلَّا التُّرَابْ, and eventually his mouth will not be filled except with dirt. In other words, when he goes into the grave. And then the hadith concludes with وَيَتُوبُ اللَّهُ عَلَى مَنْ تَابَ, and Allah forgives those who seek forgiveness. So if we happen to find ourselves in this bind of ostentation and showing and wanting and greed, then tawbah is the thing to do. Now, to come back to the point of eyes, the shifting of the eyes and controlling the gaze, the command to shift our eyes away from the poor, not to shift our eyes away from the poor, and to focus on the glittering stuff. This has much food for thought and relevance to our context. Our eyes are one of the biggest blessings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us. We learn more about the world from our eyes than anything else. And this is why all terms for sight in most languages, if you look at terms for sight like seeing, looking, vantage point, all the terms you can find for sight in most languages, they are also metaphors for knowledge and understanding. This is a global rule you'll find. Words like look or see are metaphors for understanding. We say, oh, I see what you say. Oh, I looked at the argument, etc. So eyes is a tremendous bounty. It's a tremendous favor that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us. But they're also, our eyes are also our most vulnerable feature. Eyes are our vulnerable feature. We are vulnerable through our eyes, through physically, cognitively, and spiritually, all three. We're vulnerable through our eyes, cognitively, physically, cognitively, and spiritually. And forgive me, I'm going to spend some time on this because this is highly relevant in today's world where we live. We live in a visual culture, and the eyes are plagued by all sorts of things. So it's important for Muslims to understand this. So we're all familiar with the physical vulnerability, for that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided us with eyebrows to prevent liquid from flowing into our eyes. He's provided us with eyelashes, eyelids, to stop particles from getting into it. And he's given us endowed us with super fast reactions to avert flying objects towards our eyes. We can blink multiple times a second. In fact, 100 milliseconds takes for a blink. So that's really, really fast for human activity. Within 100 milliseconds, you can blink. The blink takes 100 milliseconds. Then it lasts for about 400 milliseconds, but you can blink three times in 1 second. That's how much the reaction is. In addition to this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us angels that protects us from behind and in front. So that physical vulnerability is taken care of. But then the cognitive vulnerability of our eyes are even more concerning in today's world. And in general, also, you should recognize that you might protect your eyes from physical vulnerabilities, but you also need to think about this. You also need to think about the cognitive vulnerability of your eyes. Because our eyes are not only windows to the world, they're also pathways. The eyes are not only windows to the world outside, there are pathways to our mind and heart. Our vision plays the most active role in our ability to understand phenomena. Even when we use language, we tend to indulge in simulations to arrive at particular meanings, which are often based on how we see the world, our understanding. They're based on how we perceive the world. Our system of vision plays a role in that. You know, if I say to you, the carpenter, even with language, I'm saying this is not only what you see. If I say to you, the carpenter hammered the nail into the wall, and I say to you, the carpenter hammered the nail into the floor, your mind will simulate. There's an imagination that will take place. You will simulate a nail in the correct orientation of that nail based on the language, based on what you know about that. So if and we know this because the cognitive science experiments where they showed that if I were to ask you, if I say to you, the carpenter hammered the nail into the wall, and then I showed you a picture of a nail. If I show and ask you if the thing in this picture was mentioned in the sentence, if the nail is in the orientation, the horizontal orientation, then you will identify it quicker than if the nail is in the vertical orientation, because you have created a mental image in your mind of the nail when I said the carpenter hammered the nail in the wall, because when the hammering the nail in the wall, we know that he will hold it in a horizontal position. So if I show you a nail in a vertical position, it will take longer. But if I show you it in a horizontal position, the speed will increase of identifying it, and that is because of the recency effect. It's already there. You've had it in your mind. It's already occurred. And whereas the reverse, if I say, "Oh, I hammered the nail into the ground," then it will be the other way around. That's how you're working. That's how the mind works. The simulation in your mind, you will see in your mind's eye, based on the system of vision, a nail in the horizontal position in the first sentence and a nail in the vertical position in the second sentence. Now, because of this, it's important to... These imaginations and these simulations are complex compositions that carry psychological and emotional consequences. We are affected by what we see in multiple ways. And these are not... The orientation is just one. There are several... There are other aspects of that simulation that goes on in your mind. Just by saying things, the vision, the sense, our sense of vision creates these images in the mind. Now, so we also, so these, they have psychological consequences, emotional consequences, and we are also affected by our brains having mirror neurons. I don't know if you know about mirror neurons. This was something discovered relatively recently in Parma, in Italy. But what happens is that the neural networks in your brain, when we see people doing things, the neural networks in our brain active, they fire as if we were doing them, not at the same intensity, but the same neural networks that we use for those actions also get activated. So if I watch someone behaving in a certain way that is familiar, then it is highly likely that my neural networks in my brain dedicated to those same actions will be activated in a similar pattern. That's what happens. So in other words, when we run automatic detailed simulations in our brain when we perceive things in the world. We calculate shapes, orientations, locations, etc., without realizing that we are doing so. You know, you don't realize this is happening at the subconscious level, but we can test it and tell you that yes, it has happened. Like I said, with the nail, you know the orientation. We can see the speed with which you are reacting. It can happen. So some people believe that they can, you know, and this is the problem, is that because we are so fixated on choice that we think that we can decide what we can do, they believe that they can watch anything. People believe, you know, it doesn't affect me. You know, I can watch anything, I can be in any environment, and I'll not be affected. But what they do not realize is that from the word go, the brains is already halfway down the road before they had the time to say no. Your brain is already doing it before you say no. So a person, you know, because we live in this, we tend to think that, look, I can, don't bother, brother, they say to you, oh, don't bother, you know, I'm just going to look at all these stuff, but I'm not going to get involved. But your brain is getting involved. It's halfway down the road before you could turn away. So now, before your brain is already firing in that direction. This is why "don't think of an elephant" is so powerful an example. Yeah, go ahead. Don't think of an elephant. Go ahead, do it. Can you? Don't think of an elephant. Yeah. Those of you who have read George Lakoff's book, he actually has a book about this. Don't think of an elephant. What happens? Your mind automatically creates a detailed image of an elephant. Even if you say it's like a person sitting in a sitting in the freezer with all the good intention of remaining warm, you will not. So it's like this. If you sit, if when we say don't think of an elephant, you will automatically create an image of an elephant. And not only an image of it, but a detailed image, the size, the location, proximity from your vantage point, all of that will be in your mind at some level. It's like seeing an elephant. So we are running automatic detailed simulations in our brains when we perceive things in the world. And there are a large number of cognitive science experiments that confirm this. In fact, we can probably do one here right now to prove the point. Now, last night, I opened my fridge and I took out a big, juicy, yellow lemon. And I actually did it, yeah. So what I'm saying today is not going to be a lie. I took out this big lemon, I placed it on the counter, sliced it in two with a sharp knife, and took the right half of it, lifted it over my head, squeezed it, and the juice fell on my tongue. And I tasted that tangy acidity in the juice. Now, there's no fridge here. There's no lemon here. There's no knife. But your brains has just simulated what I was describing. And that's not all. The simulation has caused a biochemical reaction in your body. And now many of you would have found that the nature of the saliva in your mouth has changed. You're now salivating to the juice of an imaginary lemon. Now, this is a crude example, but it's a powerful one to show the automatic nature of simulations and the consequences that can occur, the consequences that can ensue from simulations. And of course, these simulations are based on system of sight, system of imagination. It follows the patterns of how we see the world around us, these things, how we experience the world through our eyes. So when our sight is shifted towards a particular direction and blinded from another, it has cognitive consequences. And in the case of you, we are discussing the visual fixation on the rich and their possessions, as we do on Facebook and Instagram. You know, that's very attractive. We get it pulled into it. And the point to bear in mind is that these can lead to ungratefulness, riya, ostentation. Now, this might seem like a difficult concept to grasp. You know, people start thinking that, oh, well, you know, you might say riya, ostentation, is linked to covetousness and all of this, but it's nothing to do with me. I'm not involved in ostentation. I'm quite a sincere person, and I know what I'm doing. I do things for Allah. And yes, inshallah, maybe you are like that, and may Allah keep you like that. But I'm telling you I'm going to give you an example. Is the question that we can ask is why the same jilbab you wore at one wedding cannot be worn at a second wedding where the same people are present? And I'm not asking about jilbab, you know, sherwani as well, even boys are doing it now. Yeah. What happens? When you're pushed for an answer saying, well, I wore this clothes, people saw me in this clothes. I saw that, and I'm going to a wedding. One cousin gets married, and I wear a special garment. And then the next cousin gets married 6 months down the line. And you say, well, we can't wear the same jilbab. We can't wear the same... What happens there? When the clothes is almost brand new, and you only wore it once, and when you purchased it, at the time of purchasing it, when you saw it, it was the best dress in the shop, right? It was the most beautiful. It was the best thing you had found. You'd seen all that, but what happened? It was your number one dress, And here's the secret. At the time of purchasing it, the uppermost value in your mind, the simulations that were going on, was not the design. It was not the expert craftsmanship. It was not the color, the beauty of the designer. But there was a subtle, ever-present simulation. And that simulation is of the eyes. The simulation of the eyes of people. The simulation of the eyes of people looking at it. The simulation of others admiring it when they saw it for the first time. That is the simulation that occurred. That link deep inside was playing a role while you were purchasing it. And so now, in the second time round, the simulation with the display among people, it will not be as impressive because they've seen it already. They've seen it all. The impression that they will get from the clothes is no longer there. So the clothes has become worthless. It has lost its value through the eyes of people, and that's the problem. Through the eyes of people, we're seeing clothes. We're seeing the things that we have attached to through clothes. We buy them. So it is not as simple. It's very subtle, but it's deep, and we can easily get sucked into this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who created us, knows us more than we know ourselves. He says in the Quran, وَلَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ وَنَعْلَمُ مَا تُوَسْوِسُ بِهِ نَفْسُهُ, that we have created the human being, and we are fully aware of what his soul whispers to him, of what goes on in the soul, what sort of conversation, what deep simulations are going on, what your soul says to you and what you say to it. Allah is familiar with all of that. And Allah is making a second point when he says this. He is saying, وَنَحْنُ أَقَرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ حَبْلِ الْوَرِيدِ, that we are closer to them than their jugular veins. That you're close, you think you know, but Allah is closer to you than your jugular vein. In other words, he's closer to you than you think, than you are close to yourself, than you recognize. He knows you more than you know yourself. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَعْدُ عَيْنَاكَ عَنْهُمْ تُرِيدُ زِينَةَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا, that do not divert your eye away from the poor people and look at the glitter, the people with the glittering things. He's protecting us. He's protecting us because he knows how vulnerable we are through our eyes. In fact, there are explicit guidances from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on this matter. In Hadith, in Bukhari and Muslim, there are two riwayah. And this encapsulates the entire discussion we've had so far. The hadith says, قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم, انظروا إلى من هو أسفل منكم. That in general, that when you look at people, then you fixate, you're looking at people, then look at those who are less fortunate than you are. That's generally. So, انظروا إلى من هو أسفل منكم, انظروا إلى من هو أسفل منكم, ولا تنظروا, and do not look, وَلَا تَنْظُرُوا إِلَى مَنْ هُوَ فَوْقَكُمْ, and do not look at those who are above you. And why? And then the hadith continues. فَهُوَ أَجْدَرُوا أَنْ لَا تَذَّرُوا نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ عَلَيْكُمْ, and it is better for you that you do not, it is better for you than you belittling the favors of Allah unto you. Because you will look down. You will lose value for your life, for the things that you've gotten. And that's the riwayah in Muslim, in Sahih Muslim. And Sahih Bukhari has a more detailed one. It says, okay, so that's a general rule. You don't do that. You try to keep your eyes on, don't fixate on these people who have riches, because that's going to tend to keep your eyes on the people who are poor. And then in Bukhari, it says, إِذَا نَظَرَ أَحَدُكُمْ إِلَى مَنْ فُضِّلَ عَلَيْهِ فِي الْمَالِ وَالْخَلْقِ, that if you look at people who are gifted in wealth and in appearance, then فَلْيَنْظُرْ إِلَى مَنْ هُوَ أَسْفَلَ مِنْ, that then you should also look at those who are below you. So the balance of the spectrum should be there. This is the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam in Bukhari and Muslim. So in this, this encapsulates the entire discussion we've had on the optics of poverty and riches. In other words, do not allow your vision of humanity to be truncated in the wrong direction. And that is the key message. Because of the cognitive vulnerability, that this cognitive vulnerability will lead to spiritual complications. That's the problem. It will lead to spiritual complications. And here, we also have to discuss, I'm afraid, a bit about the spiritual vulnerability through our eyes. So we talked about the physical vulnerability, the cognitive vulnerability, and this is the spiritual vulnerability you need to bear in mind here as well. In addition to falling into riya and destroying our ikhlas, using our eyes to look at things that Allah has made haram for us, looking at haram is harmful. The word haram, the word harmful, it comes from haram. It's a, you know, a word that it's an Arabic word. So looking at haram is harmful for us in many ways. There is something that has this is something that has the potential to affect our iman, to affect our yaqeen, to affect our taqwa, to affect our heart, and to affect our akhirah. And living as we do in a world where haram things to look at are in abundance everywhere you turn, we can sometimes begin to think that it is impossible, you know, this is, we can't deal with this, that it's impossible to follow the command in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَغُضُّوا مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِمْ وَيَحْفَظُوا فُرُوجَهُمْ. That say to the believers to control their eyes, and this is both to male and female. وَقُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنَاتِ يَغْضُنَّ مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِمْ. It's command to both men and women, but there's a difference. The command is usually translated as to lowering your gaze. يَغُضُّ مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِمْ. And but the word غَضَّ doesn't necessarily mean lowering only in the direction below. It means غَضَّ يَغُضُّ means كَفَّ or كَفَفْتُ النَّقَصَ, to blind it. A blind person in Arabic is called أكفاف, كفاف, مكفوف, مكفوف البصر, a person who is blind. So in other words, blinding your eye from seeing that thing, it doesn't necessarily mean, and the reason I'm stressing this is that young people come up to me and say, oh, Sheikh, we can't lower our gaze because it gets worse. And I said, no. They said, no, we just keep looking at the face. That's not the point. The point is not just putting down. You have to, it's about stopping yourself. You're meant to not stare, not to look. The first glance is forgiven. Remember this, the first glance. And this is great hikmah, the wisdom that Allah knows us, He creates us. وَلَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ وَنَعْلَمُ مَا تُوَسْوِسُ بِهِ نَفْسُ. That we have created the human being. We know what is going on, the machinations of your mind and heart. Now we know that Allah, that our eyes is darting around all the place, all over the place, all the time. You know, we do, it moves in something called saccades. You know, it jumps, it leaps from point to point. Yeah, when we're reading a text, it doesn't go linearly from one word to another. It jumps around, sometimes 12 times per second. The eyes is moving around all the time. So it's hard to control it. It's hard to but it's so when it happens, when you see something, then it's your, the command is that you have to pull away. It's not that you don't look. That because the eyes is that's the nature of the eyes. It's scanning everywhere to see if there's something to harmful or what you should do. It's doing this all the time. So the control comes in the second thought in going into it. So it's about the fixation. The second look, the fixation is haram. Now an easy way to understand the harm in this matter is to think about war. We're lots of people talking about war now because of Ukraine. Oh, yeah, we've got to talk about war as well. In the planning of war, identifying your opponent's weak point is usually a priority. And the weaker the point is, the better for the adversary, better for you, if you're planning war. Now, as the children of Adam, alayhi salam, who are we at war with? We're at war with Shaitan, yes. He is our enemy. And we are reminded of this in very clear terms in the Quran. Allah says, "Inna shaytana lakum adu, fattakhidhuhu aduwa." That indeed Shaitan is your enemy, so take him as your enemy. This is clear, right? So we're at war with Shaitan. Now, what was our enemy's first plan of attack on our father and mother, Adam alayhi salam or Hawa alayhi salam? What was his first plan of attack? The answer to this question is also in the Quran, very clearly. What does Allah say? Ya bani Adam, O children of Adam, la yaftinannakum ash-shaytan. Do not let shaytan deceive you. Don't let him put you in a trap. Don't let him deceive you. Don't let him trick you with a scheme of corruption. Don't let him corrupt you. Kama akhraja abawaykum min al-jannati, as he did in removing your parents, your two parents from Jannah. يَنْزِعُ عَنْهُمَا لِبَاسَهُمَا, removing their clothes. لِيُرِيَهُمَا سَوْآتِهِمَا, so that he may show them. Let not shaitan tempt you. Let them remove you from paradise, as he removed your parents from paradise, stripping them of their clothes to show them their private parts. Indeed. Now, okay, that part doesn't concern us here. This is the part I want to say. Now, what this means is that, in other words, shaitan knew that when human beings lose their sense of shame, they would do anything. So he started with a plan to facilitate the corruption of the eyes through shamelessness. And this is what Rasulullah tells us about the first guidance. The mimma in hadith is an Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم إن مما أدرك الناس من كلام النبوة الأولى. That from the sayings of the early, of the first prophets that have come through all from the beginning, he said, what we learned from that, from the very beginning, the guidance that came to the first prophets, bin nubuwatil ula, is إذا لم تستحي فاصنع ما شئت. That if you're not ashamed, if you lost your sense of shame, if there's no inhibition, then do what you want. In other words, you will do whatever you want. If you lose your sense of shame, the Prophet ﷺ made this absolutely clear. He repeated this sentence, this thing. In other words, a person losing their inhibitions, their fitri inhibitions, then they will follow Shaitan in his destination to Jahannam. That's where he wants to take you. And this is why it's no surprise that whenever you find people attacking Islam, the first thing they tend to start with is how much clothes Muslim women should remove. The argument is always about women having the right to remove clothes. But when it comes to women's rights to wear clothes, then that's never a concern. As we saw in the middle of the COVID crisis, where when everyone were wearing masks in Europe, Muslim women, at the same time, ironically, at the same time when every human being on the planet were wearing masks, there were some countries in Europe where Muslim women were being threatened with fines for wearing niqab. Yeah, this is what happened. Before the COVID crisis, there were treatises and discussions that, you know, the face covering of these Muslim women were going to destroy the civilization. Yeah, there were statements like this, that women will undermine our civilization. They're covering the face, you cannot understand what they're saying, there's no facial expression, and we can't. And then COVID came, and everyone was doing it, from the president all the way down. But in America, it was delayed, because they were afraid that it was going to look. In one of the meetings, he said in the Trump era that the optics of it would be disastrous. And why? Because it would look too much like a Muslim. Yeah, that actually came off. It came through in one of the discussions, that the optics of it. And when they pushed, it said yes. Yeah. So anyway. Women's rights in the modern world seems to always be limited to how much clothes they can take off their bodies, but never on how much they can put onto their bodies. And that is never a human rights issue. And this, of course, is obviously a ploy of shaitan. And a very effective one it is, because it has far-reaching consequences. There's no small reason why it is called zina of the eye. If you bear in mind that I said, if you remember what I just said about automatic simulations in the mind earlier. When you observe a partial body part, when you observe parts of a body, parts of a human body, the brain automatically simulates remaining unseen aspects of it. If the visible portion, especially if the visible portion is attractive, if I show you a finger, or only a finger, you will not see it hanging in the ear. That would be, you don't see it separated. If I show you a finger, you will simulate a hand and where it's connected to an arm. And if I show you an arm, you will simulate the entire arm and where it's connected to the body. You don't see it separated, like, because if it's separated, then it becomes a mannequin or some sort of thing like that. But as long as it's human in the body, the mind simulates the connection with the where it's connected. So if I show you an arm, you will simulate the entire body with the shoulder and details of the shoulder. And likewise, if you see legs, the same sort of connections happen. So to think that this is, if you have covered parts of the body, the covered parts of the body automatically becomes uncovered in the mind with a visual fixation and staring. If a person is staring, then that happens in the mind. And mind you, this is a problem more for men than women. This is why Shaitan has manipulated people into producing tens of thousands of men's magazines for men to look at women, but hardly any for women to look at men. And this is not to say that we do not women do not look at men, but both are called upon to control their gaze in the Quran. But there's an amplified reason for this for women. You know, this is how Allah has created us. It is for the attraction, to maintain attraction between spouses. This is how for halal. It's like the attraction for appetite with food. If a person is in the habit of going around, you know, eating haram food in all the supermarkets, when he comes home, he will have no appetite for his food, right? So it's the same. If you're in the habit of using that gift that Allah, it is the attraction that Allah has given you, is for to maintain family relationships. So it is like hunger. Allah has created us such to have appetite. But now Shaitan and his followers are challenging Muslim dress, the sense of dress, our dress code, while the cultural norms of the modern life are dictated such that women are expected to wear less and less clothes in formal settings, while the men remain completely covered in black suits from head to toe. And this is by no accident. Shaitan has been doing this, doing his job, he's been doing this throughout history. This is just a modern version of what he did in the Jahiliyyah period in Mecca. In Mecca, people would come and they came up with this scheme that you couldn't do tawaf. This is before Islam, in the period of ignorance. You couldn't do tawaf in the clothes that you traveled with because you have committed sin in that. So you either purchase exorbitant clothes from us, rent exorbitant clothes for us, or you do tawaf naked. So most people chose the cheap option and did tawaf naked. So there you go, Shaitan. In India, there are priests who walk around fully naked in front of women and children, and that's configured in the minds of people as some higher degree of piety. So Shaitan is doing his job. The question is, are we going to do our job and protect our eyes? When a man stares at a woman that is haram for him to look at, it leaves a dark cloud in his heart. And the trace of that cloud stays in his eyes. I repeat that. When a person looks at something that is haram, it leaves a dark cloud in the heart, and the trace of that cloud is in the eye. It stays in the eye and can be seen by some pious people. Yes, it can be seen. And I'm not just saying this to scare you. There's verified historical reports about this, and I'll give you an example. In the Khilafah of the third Khalif, Khalifa Uthman radiallahu anhu, a man came to see him, and on the way, while coming to his house, he passed a beautiful woman who was not fully covered, and he stared at her. And as soon as the man entered the room, and this is reported, Sayyidina Uthman radiallahu anhu said, when he saw him, he said, "Ha, ayadkhulu alayya ahadukum wa fi aynihi atharu zina?" He said that you people are coming into me, coming into my audience, coming here, and there is the trace of zina in your eyes, the trace of fornication in your eyes. And the man was shocked. And he said to him, "What? How do you know this?" He said, is there wahyu after a wahyu ba'da Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Is there a wahyu after Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? How is this? How is it possible? And then Sayyidina Uthman radiallahu anhu explained, he said that this is firasa wa sidq, innaha is no wahi, la, it is not, faqala la, walakin firasatun wa sadiqatun, firasatun sadiqatun, that it is truthful insight, perspicacity, that Allah puts nur in the heart and you see things. So he said, this is the result of just one staring at someone in the street. It leaves a mark, it leaves something in the eye. So, now imagine the spiritual damage that can be caused by looking at worst images, things that are worse than this, like pornography. Apart from the fact that research has shown that visual stimulus of pornography hijacks the brain system, and the result is that the brain physically deteriorates, it changes in shape and size and chemical balance. These are permanent changes that happens in the brain. So you have catastrophic damage in the brain and in the heart. And this is why the scholars say, مَنْ غَضَّ بَصَرُهُ نَوَّرَ اللَّهُ بَصِيرَتَهُ. The one who manages to practice this ghadab, this غَضُّ الْبَصَرُ, controlling of the eyes, then Allah will put, Allah, نَوَّرَ اللَّهُ بَصِيرَتَهُ. مَنْ غَضَّ بَصَرُهُ اللَّهُ بَصِيرَتُهُ أَوْ أَطْلَقَ بَصِيرَتُهُ. That the one who controls the eyes, Allah will cause his insight, his wisdom and insight, the thing that Uthman radiallahu anhu had, will come alive. He will enlighten it. Whoever controls the eyes, Allah will enlighten their heart with insights. So controlling our eyes enlightens the heart and it also enables us to taste the sweetness of Iman. That's another thing. Iman has a sweetness, belief, faith has a sweetness that cannot be described with words. Just as words cannot describe the sweetness of a fruit. You know, if you say, oh, mango is a very sweet fruit, it's a nice fruit, but is it sweet like apple? Is it sweet like dates? No, it's not like dates. You cannot. The only way to get the full taste of a mango, to understand it, is to taste it. And that is what the sweetness of Iman is. You will taste it. This is what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said. He said, our vision, he said that an-nadaratu, our vision, the sight, the sense of sight, an-nadaratu sahmun min sihami iblis. It's an arrow of the arrows of iblis, of Satan, of the devil. Iblis, it's an arrow. Man tarakaha khawfan min Allahi atahu Allahu imanan yajidu halawatahu fi qalbihi. That whosoever controls his eyes, doesn't look at things that he's not supposed to look at, then Allah will give him in his Iman a sweetness that he will taste in his heart. He will taste it in the heart. That sweetness of your Iman will be there. So control of the eyes for the fear of Allah will grant you. And failure to control the eyes from violating the privacy of others, this will rob us of the sweetness in our hearts. And it will rob us of the fluency of our consciousness of Allah. It will rob us of our taqwa. Now, there are the privacy that we recognize in Islam are of two types. There's privacy within the clothes and privacy within the house. And the way they describe this is awratun wara al-thiyab wa awratun wara al-abwab. That privacy behind the clothes and privacy behind the doors. We should not be staring into people's clothes and inside of people's homes. Both are private. That's where you control. As for accidental sight, the eyes are, as I said, constantly leaping in saccades. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was asked about this. You know, عن جرير بن عبد الله قال أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم سألت الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم I asked رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم عن نظرة الفجعة. I asked him about the accidental view. You see things by accident. You know. فأمرني أن أصرف بصري, that you turn away. The first is free. You can do it, that it happens, you can't control that. But it's the second, it's where you insist to do it. That's the one. So we're accountable for what we look at, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala warns us in the Quran. This should be the main ayah you remember of this. وَلَا تَقْفُ مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ إِلْمٍ. And do not pursue that which you have no knowledge. These things at all you're going after, that you don't really know the full consequences of it. You don't have the knowledge. Allah has the knowledge. He created you. وَلَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ وَنَعْلَمُ مَا تُوَسْوِسُ بِهِ. We created him, the human being, and we know what his soul whispers to him. We know what is going on. We know his. We know what his shaitan, what his nafs is whispering to him. And Allah is saying, "La taqfu ma laysa laka bihi ilm." That you don't have knowledge. Your knowledge is your knowledge is little. وَمَا أُوتِيتُم مِنَ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلٌ. You're not given knowledge except a tiny bit. So he says that first. He said, وَلَا تَقْفُ مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٌ إِنَّ السَّمْعَ وَالْبَصَرَ وَالْفُؤَادَ كُلُّ أُولَٰئِكَ كَانَ عَنْهُ مَسْئُولًا. That your hearing, your sight, and your heart, كُلُّ أُولَٰئِكَ عَنْهُ مَسْئُولًا. That of all of these, you'll be questioned. We are accountable for what we do with these gifts. So that is, in conclusion, our eyes are our windows to the world, but they are also pathways to our mind and heart. And the Prophet ﷺ said, "Wa'alam anna qalbaka wi'a." He's reported to have said that your heart is a receptacle. "Wa'alam anna qalbaka wi'a. Fandur ma tahju bihi wi'a'ak." So be careful with that which you fill your receptacle with, what you put in it. So by keeping those who are less fortunate than ourselves in our view, we will be protected. We will protect ourselves from covetousness, from ungratefulness, from ostentation, which is, of course, the opposite of ikhlas. When we misuse our eyes, we are walking straight into the first and most favored trap of shaitan. So vigilance on both counts is required. And when we look, vigilance of what we look at and who we look at, for hidden in the sweetness of iman, is the sweetness of iman is hidden in this, that if you do this, then you will get the sweetness of iman. And now I leave you today with a story of someone called Ahmad al-Miski. Has anyone heard about him? Ahmad al-Miski, this was according to some reports, he was tabi'i, so third generation. But this was a young man in Damascus. If you go to Damascus, the Jami' al-Hanabila, the famous mosque, in the Hanabila mosque in Damascus, in the corridors down below, there's a gate, an iron gate, on top of it. The mark that says that this is the grave of an Ahmad al-Miski. He was a beautiful young man, handsome young man, but very pious, and he used to control his gaze, and he used to sell cloth. So he's going around selling cloth. People would come out and buy for him. And a woman said to him, "Come inside." She doesn't want to go out. So she called him into her house. And then when he came in, she was alone in there. And she came around him and locked the door with a key. He couldn't get the key. And she said to him that I want you to sleep with me. And if you don't, and then I will scream that you try to attack me. So you'll be in trouble. So he was caught. He couldn't run away, and he was caught in this. And he looked to Allah, and he started praying. But then she insisted, and he said, "Okay, right, all right. But I need to go to the bathroom first." And he went into the bathroom, and in those days you didn't have flush toilets, right? So things were accumulated in there. So he took what was in there and rubbed it all over him, himself. And he came out. And when she saw him, she said, "Oh, you crazy man!" And she opened the door quickly and let him out. And when he came out, he went and washed himself. And when he washed himself, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewarded him with perspiration that was identical to the fragrance of musk. And he became known as Ahmad al-Miski. For the rest of his life, Allah favored him. Allah gave him that naturally, his people would take it off to smell it. His grave, when they buried him, it was smelling of musk. So that is a story that Allah sometimes causes miracles to happen to show that in following the guidance, there is beauty, there is sweetness, and there is reward. Allah, may Allah protect us all, give us that guidance. May Allah forgive us. Oh Allah, forgive us our sins and cleanse our hearts from the deluge of worldly clutter and replace it with the light of your guidance. You are our creator and our only sustainer. We have no other but you. Today, O Allah, young people have come here walking to gather to learn how to make their actions sincere to you. And we know that when your servants walk towards you, you hasten towards them. You said, "Lo atani yamshi ataytuhu harwala." O Allah, bring our hearts closer. Bring us closer to your mercy. And bring us closer to all that pleases you, and protect us from the schemes of Shaitan. Protect our eyes. Protect our hearts. Protect our minds. ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنة وفي الآخرة حسنة وقنا عذاب النار. اللهم أنت ربنا لا إله إلا أنت. خلقتنا ونحن عبادك. ونحن على عهدك ووعدك ما استطعنا. نعوذ بك من شر ما صنعنا. ونبو لك بذنوبنا فاغفر لنا إنك أنت التواب الرحيم. يا ربي يا كريم. اللهم لا تدع لنا ذنبا إلا غفرته، ولا هما إلا فرجته، ولا كربا إلا نفسته، ولا ميتا من المسلمين إلا رحمته. يا ربي يا كريم. اللهم لا تزغ قلوبنا بعد إذ هديتنا، وهب لنا من لدنك رحمة، إنك أنت الوهاب. سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون، وسلام على المرسلين، والحمد لله رب العالمين. آمين آمين يا رب العالمين.
To the Sheikh for presenting this incredible talk for us today. May Allah bless his time and his efforts for presenting this knowledge to us that will inshallah be a deep benefit to each and every one of us. I feel the idea that the eyes is a path of corruption to our mind truly elucidates the dangers that we face when we see things that we shouldn't. And it's unfortunate that we have apps on our phone that combine the very two things we're meant to be controlling our gaze from. The worldly life and the opposite gender, and we find ourselves scrolling these apps every single day of our lives. And Ya Allah, may Allah protect us from these trials of our time. I mean,
yeah. Exactly.